So we are continuing in Luke's gospel. We are in chapter 20. We're in the final week of Jesus' earthly life. We're just two or three days from the cross. If you remember over the last few weeks, it's funny, I was talking to someone this week and they were talking about how amazing it was that we've been in Luke for almost 2 years. And so it's interesting. I think we're probably going to be ending Luke, it looks like, right around Easter time. So we're verse by verse. I'm excited to be going through it with you all. But if you remember in the last couple of weeks, Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's put out all the money changers and all of the animal sellers. He's now come to the temple on this day to teach and to minister. He's still healing and he's still ministering as he walks around the temple. Now a temple that's been cleared. Ministering, healing, and preaching the gospel. That's what Mark's gospel says. He's preaching the gospel. And last week we saw how a group, probably from the Sanhedrin, chief priests, scribes, and elders, had confronted him with this question. By what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? They were hoping to trap him. They were hoping to get him into a place where they could arrest him or worse. In reply, he asked them, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? They really struggled with that question because if it was from heaven, they would be accountable and the next question that would come would be a valid question. If it is from heaven, then why did you not believe it? Why didn't you follow him? Why did you not accept this teaching? That wasn't a good answer. And so the other answer, if it was from man, they would be attacked and judged by the crowds because the crowds that were surrounding Jesus at this time, the multitudes, they had believed that John's message was from heaven. And so they were afraid of man, and these leaders were still trying to hold on to their position. They were still trying to hold on to their status, their standing, the status quo. They wanted to hold on to their life the way they knew their life to be. And so they answered with a non-answer. We don't know. Jesus, because of their refusal to believe, their unwillingness to answer, he said to them, neither will I tell you then by what authority I do these things. If you look, we've been going through it for 2 years. If you look back, all of the healings and the miracles and the teachings and the cleansings, the casting out of demons, the stopping of storms, the raising of the dead, there was quite a bit of validation of where this authority had come from with Jesus, but they refused. They refused to accept it. They refused to believe it. And so he was done. He wasn't going to tell them. No wonder Jesus lamented their rejection of him as he had come into Jerusalem just a couple of weeks just a couple of days ago in the sequence when he said, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but they're hidden from your eyes. He continued to teach in the temple, knowing that there were traps and snares of the religious elites. And we read all the way through last week, Luke 20, and we saw that group after group comes to him in the temple trying to trap him, trying to get him into a place where they could grab hold of him, they could arrest him, or worse. And so he's going through the temple and he's answering their questions with questions of his own. He's explaining and exposing the status, the state, and the result of their rejection of God's reconciliation plan. Their rejection of his gospel, the rejection of his son. And so it's amidst this teaching that we come to this parable. And so if you would look at your Bibles at chapter 20, Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 9, God's word. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them. He said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So we come to the last full parable in Luke's gospel. We always need to be careful whenever we're unpacking parables to stick to the main thrust of the parable. But with that said, this parable particularly is one of the most allegorical parables that's given. There's a lot of teaching. There's a lot of things that you can find in this parable. We're still not going to go into every minor detail, but it is worthy of our look. So oftentimes in your Bibles over the caption, it probably says the parable of the wicked tenants. Some of the folks I've read this week said it should be called the killing of the son that was sent. This is a parable that is explaining to these people, the very people probably that are going to be in that judgment just in 2 days that are going to call on him to be crucified. And he's basically explaining to them what is about to happen, what has happened, what is happening, what is about to happen, and then what will happen after that. So we come to this last full parable. And so let's discern kind of what the main points are that Jesus is teaching us. And it begins with this: a man planted a vineyard. For us in this day and age, we don't fully understand right off the bat what this is, where this is going and what this parable is going to say, but they did. For the Jews, they immediately would know in this parable that this was going to be a teaching concerning God and Israel. This was going to be a parable that was going to deal with God and them. There would be no doubt. Turn with me to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, I will read the whole psalm to you. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You've fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They've burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord of God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You read a psalm like that, and then you see the beginning of this parable. A man planted a vineyard. Who brought the vine out of Egypt? God did. Who planted the vine? God did. Who cleared the ground for this vineyard? God did. Jeremiah 2:21 says, and this is God speaking, he says, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How you've turned degenerate and become a wild vine. God himself calls this people of a vine, a vineyard. Hosea 10:1, Israel, it's very clear there, Israel is a luxurious vine, a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. We start to wonder, who is this vine? These Israelites knew who the vine was. They knew where the vineyard was. Israel, the people of Israel. Who planted it? God. Turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 15. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it's given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it, in the middle of it, it's charred and is useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it's charred? Can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Stay in Ezekiel. Turn over to chapter 19. Just looking at verse 1, and you take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, so this is a lamentation for Israel, and then look at verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard, planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became ruler's scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury and cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it's planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. You start to see again this vineyard that had become withered and useless, the house of Israel in its continued rebellion. You start to see this? You can go through the Old Testament. You're going to see this picture, this allegory quite frequently. God, the planter. God, the vineyard owner. Israel, the vine. Throughout the Bible, you would understand this to be true. So it's clear who the vineyard was and who the owner was. And then it says he let it out to tenants. So who are the tenants of this vineyard? It's those of Israel who were supposed to be working the vineyard. Those of Israel who, these voices of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the collective stewards of Israel, they were supposed to be bringing in the harvest. Before we move on, I want you to know that Matthew and Mark's gospel, they give just a couple of additional notations about this planter and the vine. I think they're worth noting. They write, the man who planted the vineyard put a fence around it. He dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower in the midst of it. What they're saying is the donor had done all the work. He had provided everything needed. He had set it up for success. He had set it up for protection. He had set it up for fruitfulness. He was making it everything that was needed in order for him to get a harvest for himself was done for them. What was that harvest? It was to be a people for himself. A people who would cry out to him. A people who had a love for him. A people who would obey his voice. A people who knew whose they were. That's the fruit. That's the harvest. And so before we go forward, I want you to look at just one more of the Old Testament passages, Isaiah 5. It was what was read to us in the scripture reading this morning. Isaiah 5. It's a beautiful passage when you think about what he's saying about this vineyard, that this God who's given everything in order to draw a people unto himself. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Boy, I tell you, in my study this week, that verse just jumped out at me. What more was there for him to do that he hadn't done for it? I think you begin to see the picture. These people that were listening to this parable, they understood very clearly a man planted a vineyard, and that was God. A vineyard was planted, and that was Israel. And there were tenants. There were those that were supposed to be stewards who would tend God's vineyard and take care of his vine. Folks that were placed there in order to bring in the harvest. And the owner went into another country for a long while. Seems as though the owner was distant from his vineyard. That was their perception. He is away. It reminded me of the parables that we went through a few months ago, isn't it? The stewards. The master would go away, and how did they act while he was away? Were they preparing for his return? Were they showing integrity while he was away? Or were they abusing his absence, acting as if they were the master, that everything in the house belonged to them? Similar, do you see the similarities there? And so here the tenants are given charge to bring in the harvest, to bring the fruit of the vineyard, in order to give it to this owner, his harvest. And so verse 10, when the time came, the owner is checking in on the tenants, their fruitfulness. And he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of that vineyard. He wanted to see, he wanted to taste how this harvest was coming. Our God knows how the harvest is coming. He sends these messengers to let them know the harvest isn't coming the way it's supposed to be coming. He's sending out these messengers to these tenants saying, it's not going too well, guys, right? And so what he says is, you know, are these people, are this harvest of people, are they faithful to me? Are they loving me? Are they obeying my word? Are they carrying my name to the ends of the earth? This is the fruit. This is the people set apart that he's looking for. The tenants were to care for the vines, to prune them, to watch over them, to water them, to set them up for harvest. To see people being brought into fellowship with the living God, a sweet offering unto the owner. Look what it says. He sent a servant to go, but the tenants beat the messenger and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11, he sent another servant. And they beat him too, and they treated him shamefully. And they sent him away with nothing. Verse 12, he sent a third. And this one they wounded and cast out. Matthew and Mark give us a couple of additional notes. Matthew and Mark tell us that, and he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others they beat, and some they killed. Many servants, many messengers were sent to these tenants. So who are the servants in this parable? They're the prophets, aren't they? In Zechariah 1, he's rebuking Israel to not be like your fathers, whom the former prophets cried out against. And in verse 5, he says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Right there. He kind of gives you the instruction. These prophets, these messengers who spoke for God. God had sent servants, prophets, through the history of Israel to God's vineyard to check on this harvest. You know how I am. I sometimes get off on a tangent. I got off on one here. You're going there with me. Who were they? I'm just going to give you a few. Who were these messengers? We have Jonah, right? Jonah was sent to warn Nineveh of God's judgment and to call them to repentance. He didn't want to go, but the message of Jonah is what? God loves even the Ninevites. Joel was sent during a time of a locust plague. What was his message? He called on Israel to fast, to mourn, to repent, to turn back to God. The big verse that you find is, return to me. Amos, who was tortured and martyred by one of the priests at Bethel, he was sent during a time of great cruelty by their neighbors. And what he did is he came and he called Israel to obey God's law, stop going after idols, repent, turn back to God. Hosea was sent to display and convey Israel's unfaithfulness like an adulterous wife. You know what the verse is there? How can I give you up? It's a beautiful verse in Hosea. And he talks to his, how can I give you up? God's unshakable love. Isaiah, who was sawed in two by Manasseh, the king of Judah. He was sent during the Assyrian threat. He spoke of God's faithfulness, God's deliverance, God's Messiah, God's coming kingdom. All the messages you find of God throughout the Bible are found in Isaiah. If you boil it all down, return to God. He is faithful. Micah, during the Assyrian-Babylonian invasion, judges Israel for her idolatry, a kingdom, a coming ruler. And he writes that a coming ruler will come out of Bethlehem. In that one, we have that verse, act justly, walk humbly with your God. He was martyred. Zephaniah warned Israel of going back to their evil ways. You're worshiping the Canaanite gods, and there's a coming day of the Lord. So stay close to God. Nahum, the destruction of Nineveh, majesty and basically the strength and the goodness of God. There is an end, though, to his patience. There is an end to his patience. Jeremiah, who was stoned in Egypt, the weeping prophet, warned them of their idolatry and that there was a coming Babylonian captivity, over and over again through Jeremiah telling them, repent, come back to the Lord. Habakkuk asked why God allowed such evil to continue and God's people to go unpunished. In his message, all wickedness will be judged. Ezekiel, killed in the Chaldean, he loved his wife, and we find that she would die on the day Babylon came against Jerusalem, and he couldn't grieve her death. Why? Because God wanted him to understand. He wanted the people to understand. He told him to brace himself, because that's the same thing that God had done for the destruction of his beloved Jerusalem. You're losing your wife. I'm losing Jerusalem. He warned against false shepherds in Israel. But in the end, God's glory will shine. Obadiah spoke against them, right, for their rejoicing. He spoke against the Edom for their rejoicing over Jerusalem's fall. And basically he says, I will bring you down. I'm taking care of Jerusalem, but you're not going to laugh at it. Daniel, killed and buried in Persia, dreams and visions, future of God's people, epochs and eras, the Son of Man, the Messiah. There's a coming. There's a plan. God is sovereign. Haggai, laziness of the people and the things of God, right? You look at Haggai, it's like, get back to the right things. Get back to work. Zechariah, God controls history. Blessings are coming to this unfaithful people in the end. Malachi, in the midst of drought, he warned that they were neglecting the things of God. They had imperfect sacrifices. They were neglecting tithes. They had lax priests. The message, return to me. And I will return to you. There's a few others. Hopefully you start to get the picture here. Why do we read the prophets? There's a wonderful message from our God to his people that is repeated throughout the pages of his word. I love you. Listen to me. All sin will be punished. All wickedness will be judged. Take my son. I will punish him on your behalf. Return to me. Return to me. And messenger after messenger coming forth with this message, stop straying, repent. Always looking for this harvest of people who would trust him, who would believe in him, who would follow him, who would love him. You know, I got caught in this because, you know, here's a first side note, I guess only side note of this message today, is I was struck in my study at God's sovereign graces to his people, this harvest that he's drawing in over and over again. I'm one of his harvest. Are you one of his harvest this morning? Amen? Amen. Yeah. Amen. There you go. I'm one of his harvest, the fruit of his vineyard. I've been saved. I'm following. I'm trusting him. I'm loving him. And as I thought about that, I thought about how he had done everything. How he had cleared the ground. How he had set up the watchtowers. How he had dug the presses. You know, when you start to look at what God had done in my life, prior to me thinking, oh, well, this is the day, he had been working from throughout eternity, knowing that he would call me home. I thought about the servants that he'd sent into my life. For me, so many in my life, a grandma, a neighbor who had been a missionary in the Congo, a biology teacher at Cerritos College, an Argentine pastor that he brought from Argentina all the way up to La Mirada just for me. A Lutheran in the Air Force who was part of the clergy who you'd never expect. A loving associate pastor right after I got married here. All sent into my life with the same message over and over again. Working to bring in a harvest that I might one day come to see the Son, to believe in His salvation. You know, as I was interviewing the two that are going to be baptized this morning later on, it's always amazing to see and hear God's work, the planting, the building, the sending of these servants, ants, right? A very special ant that shared the gospel. A brother who prays when you're in the hospital. A son who comes to faith and has a testimony. A mother who's completely transformed and changed. Pastors, doctors. God sends these people into our lives with the same message. I love you. All sin will be punished. I've paid for your sin on my Son upon a cross. Take Him. Believe in Him. He sends His Spirit to awaken our understanding of the gift of His Son, His death on the cross, the forgiveness of sins. And so I think of this verse from Isaiah. What more could He have done that He did not do? Nothing. He's done it all. Praise His name. So, the vineyard planter owner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are those who entrusted with tending His vineyard to bring in the harvest and the fruit. These lives returned to Him, brought to God in obedience, faith, and love. And these servants that were sent, these prophets sent to warn, sent to convey His word for the owner to bring them back to God. And these servants were beaten and they were killed and they were put out empty-handed time and time and time again. Verse 13, then the vineyard owner said, what shall I do next? I want you to understand, this is not a question God is asking of Himself. This is a question He's basically asking these listeners. So what should He do next? What shall I do? I will tell you what I'll do. I'll send my Son. I'll send my beloved Son. Perhaps they'll respect Him. You know, when I think of this, I think of the people that are listening going, I wouldn't do that. You know, so far listening to the parable and seeing how these people are reacting, I'm not sure that's what I would do. That's why you're not God. Because God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so we've come to the point that Jesus is making in this parable. This love of God, this plan of God, the sending of His beloved Son to die, to rescue, to redeem. Remember in Luke 3, at Jesus' baptism, God said, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, God said, this is my Son. Jesus is the Son of God. If they had figured out that the vineyard planter was God, they're starting to figure out that what He's saying is that I am the Son. How marvelous is this? After His people and His tenants rejected all attempts, attacking His servants, killing some, all sent to turn them back to Him, rejected, put out, empty-handed, the owner, our God, says, what then shall I do? Let them all be judged. Get what they deserve. Kill them all. Start the fires now. Nope. No, that's probably what you and I would have done. No, from the beginning, He knew what He would do. I will send my beloved Son. You can almost hear this listener's response right here. Oh, no, don't send the Son. He'll be killed surely. In the parable, the owner says, perhaps this vineyard, my Israel, will respect Him, value Him, see Him, that He is my Son. This is purposely said by Jesus to hit the consciences of those listening, as they should. But the listeners knew that they wouldn't value the Son. They wouldn't respect Him. Verse 14, and when they saw Him, they said to themselves, This is the heir. Do you see what that says? It says that they could see he was the son. You know, it goes to last week's lesson when I said, you know, I think this is another little tidbit that backs up last week's lesson. They could see he was the heir. Nonetheless, they still said, let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. There's no respect. There's no value. There's no turning. The only concern they had was for themselves. They had no love for the owner. They had no respect for the owner. They had no honor for the other. For although they knew God, they did not acknowledge God. They did not respect him as God. They did not worship him as God. They were 100% out for themselves, and they saw the vineyard now as theirs for the taking. And so they threw the son out of the vineyard, not only not respecting him, but rejecting him. And they killed him. Do you see how clear Jesus is? He's talking to the very ones who are going to be standing there convicting him. He's looking him straight in the eye and says, and they killed him. You will kill me. And so then what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Beloved, this is the gospel once again. This is this God of ours calling out to his people, return to me, trust in me, have faith in me, turn away from sin, obey my word, accept and receive my son. This message that's been rejected, disobeyed, the messenger's killed and put out. I'm sending my son with full knowledge that he too will be killed according to my plan, this plan of redemption that I have put into place from before the beginning of time, that through his death you might have life. Amen. Jesus tells this parable 48 hours before he would be captured, tried, tortured, crucified, and killed. He's telling this group there, he says, you didn't listen to the prophets. Are you listening now? These tenants were given everything they needed. They were given so much. Those that were sent to them were beaten, killed, all of his servants that were sent to him. And now, what would you do with his son? What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants, and he'll give the vineyard to others. Now when they heard this, they said, surely not. That can't be. That can't be the end. He can't be done with us. And then verse 17, but Jesus looked directly at them and he said, oh yeah. What then is this that's written? Don't you know what this means? You yourselves should know and see this coming, especially you know who the word so well. All of you guys that practice in the word, you should know this. He looked them directly in their face and they said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This picture is important for us. Back in the day, to build effectively, they would start with a perfect stone to lay all the others around it. It needed to be the right size, the right shape, the right weight. That way the house would stand secure. So the stone that the builders rejected was a stone that was put off into the heap pile, a stone that was put over to the side saying, that's not the one we want. It's not the one we need. It's not the one that will help us build. It's not the right size. It's not what we expected. We don't want this stone. That's the rejected stone. That's the stone that the builders reject. It's an unwanted stone. But God's word had said, even throughout the Old Testament, it's this stone, the stone that nobody wants, that God has used. It's the stone that God has chosen. He has become the cornerstone. It is this stone or nothing. This question from Psalm 118. Turn with me to Psalm 118. I'm going to close here. Maybe. Psalm 118. This psalm could be considered the right response to all the prophets, all of God's servants, right? This is what we should be seeing, and this is what his vineyard should have been saying. All the warnings, the admonitions, if only this had been Israel's response. Jesus quotes this psalm, do you know, more than any other psalm in the last 48 hours? You look through the Gospels, this is the one he goes to. Psalm 118. Listen to it and think of it if you were this vineyard, if you had been having messengers sent to you time and time again through floods, through famines, through neighbors killing you and taking you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Folks, underline that. Go back and meditate on that this week, that verse, those two verses right there. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me and surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Isn't that our great joy today? Believing God, his steadfast love, his salvation, the stone that the builders rejected has become our cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. We have two people in our midst this morning who've come to believe in God's salvation. God's cornerstone. God's son, his beloved son. Chris and Teresa, you guys can go get ready. What a glorious thing it is when God saves another one of his children through his son, the son that he sent to die, that we might have life. But beloved, I will tell you this morning here in Luke, Jesus is speaking to the crowd of Israelites. And he warns them, as he warns all who don't believe, who don't accept Jesus, who don't accept that this was his doing, that don't accept that this was his cornerstone, that don't accept that this is his only way of salvation. He says in verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. 1 Peter 2:6, God said, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And the Bible tells us that he is a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. This Jesus, this Son of God, sent to save sinners, there's just two choices. There's just two ways to go. Either you believe and you accept and you're given salvation, or you don't believe and you reject and you're crushed and destroyed. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him because at that very hour, because they perceived that he told this parable against them. You know what, beloved? They were rejecting him and they were not accepting. They were even plotting his death at this point. And so they were actually right. He absolutely was giving this parable directly against them. The question for you this morning is, do you perceive that this parable might be against you? I would ask you this morning, I would give you the same message that has been sent to God's people from the beginning of time. God loves you. He has from before the beginning of time. And at that time, in the same point that he created you, he put forth a plan in place, knowing that it would come to fruition in the giving of his son to die on a cross, so that you and your sin might be forgiven of your sins, that you might be saved. I would call on you this morning to turn to God. Come to his son. Believe and accept his grace. This stone that the builders rejected, that so many in this day and age reject. But God says, this is my stone. This is chosen and precious. This is the only stone. This Jesus. Chris and Teresa have come to believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, his death for their salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Today, they're making a public profession of their faith in him before you, their church family, and their extended family and friends. It's a tangible picture of the death to their old life given over to Jesus, paid for on the cross. And when they come out of the water, they come into this new life. And forevermore, this new milestone, this starting place, their life will now be lived in the power of the resurrected Christ for God's glory. I'm really glad that you're here today. I know they're glad that you're here today to be witnesses. But I just don't want you to be witnesses. Especially you church family. It's not that the work ends here at baptism. The work starts here. Some of you that have been baptized last year know what I'm talking about. It gets hard. This walk with Christ is not easy. But he's given us his Son. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us his Word. And he's given us his church.